Last week we looked at some of the difficulties that the church was facing as they tried to minister in the city of Jerusalem. The church was trying to do two basic things at this time. They were trying to serve the needs of the widows. They're also trying to preach the gospel. You think about our own church vision statement, we know that we want to do those two things as well. Our commitment as a congregation is to serve the community and to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Now, in the city of Jerusalem, the problem was that the level of need kept increasing, and the need to preach was also increasing, but the leadership structures and the organizational structures had not yet changed to accommodate the increase. The church got to a point where something was going to be neglected. You know, the apostles could not do it all. So in the church of Jerusalem, what was being neglected in Acts chapter 6 was the fair distribution of food to the widows. Now, when this situation came to the attention of the church, the apostles suggested to the church that the church, not the apostles, consider the membership and select 7 men of good standing to take over responsibility for one of the ministries in the church. There's a lot of wisdom in this plan. See, the apostles did not want the church to cut back on the ministries in which they were engaged in. Sometimes churches do that. They start to cut back on the ministries they're involved in because they recognize there's too much work and there's not enough workers. The apostles wanted the work to continue, but they themselves were not able to do it all. And so the apostles wanted to hand over the responsibility of some of the ministries to others and have others come along and share in the responsibilities of working and serving in the body of Christ. Now, this principle is very biblical. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about this very thing in his letter to the church of Ephesus. If we read in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 11, Paul tells the church that it was God who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. For what purpose? Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What Paul is saying in this passage is that God has indeed given to the church apostles, prophets, teaching pastors for a purpose, and that purpose is to equip and to appoint others in the church to participate in the ministry of the church. Again, the 12 apostles could not do this all by themselves. They needed some help from the church there, and so they wanted to hand over some of the responsibility of the ministry to others. And I think this principle is so applicable for not just the church in Jerusalem, but for all churches, all the local churches, even today. You know, the pastor cannot do it alone. And if the pastor is expected to do it all alone, something will be neglected. In the church of Jerusalem, it came to the point where they recognized something had to change. And so the apostles are asking the church to become more involved in the work here. Now, the apostles do give some criteria of those who would come along and to help. And we see there in verse number 3, they were to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, you think about those two qualifications, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. What's interesting about these two characteristics is that those two things should be true of all believers in the church. Each one of us who is a follower of Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And each one of us, as a follower of Christ, needs to be guided by the wisdom that comes from God's Word. So the key phrase in this description is that little phrase, full of, full of. That's what set these seven men apart from all the rest. They were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, what does that phrase mean? What does it mean to be full of? I think it means to be under the control of, to be under the power of, under the influence of. Think of the phrase, full of rage, full of sorrow, full of joy. In each of those cases, someone is completely controlled by rage or sorrow or joy. So the men selected for this ministry were to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. They were to be completely controlled by these things. Well, the sad truth is not all the believers were like that. Even though we all possess the wisdom that comes from God's words, some believers neglect to apply God's word in their daily lives, in their daily decisions. We have the wisdom of God, but we don't apply that wisdom of God in our godly life. The same could be said of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us has the Holy Spirit in our life, but we don't always submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Instead, we sometimes disobey. We rebel. We actually grieve the Holy Spirit. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30, talks about believers who grieve the Holy Spirit. What the apostles are telling the church is to find some believers in the church who are truly serious about their faith, believers who indeed want to submit to the Holy Spirit and to live by the wisdom of God. Again, any believer could and should strive to live in such a way, and that's the way God wants us to live. And in fact, if you think about it, the more believers who did indeed live this way, who were fully controlled by the Spirit, fully guided by the wisdom of God, imagine what God could do in such a church. Imagine the increase that God could bring if he found more people like these seven, full of the Holy Spirit, full of God's wisdom. Let's return in our passage, verses 3 and 4, and review one of the main purposes behind this proposal. The apostles say, verses 3 and 4, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and then look at verse 4, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Last week we talked about priorities, and we noted that for the apostles, the priority was the ministry of the Word over the ministry of waiting on tables. We see here today in verse 4 that priority clarified a bit further. The apostles say here that they will give their attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. I think we're looking at another priority here. Notice what is mentioned first in this list. It is prayer. We've talked much about the importance of prayer. We did a study on Wednesday nights about a year ago on the importance of prayer in our lives. Prayer needs to be at the core of all that we do. Prayer should precede our preaching of the gospel. Think about this. We need to pray for the nations. And then we need to go and share the gospel with the nations. If we attempt to preach the gospel without first praying, we may discover that our preaching is dry and shallow. Our last business meeting, we set our goal for Lottie Moon. We're getting ready as a church to think in terms of praying for and giving to and sending out of missionaries. We need to pray for those who would go out and preach the gospel to all the nations. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord." In other words, pray to the Lord. "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I think this principle can be applied broadly. When it comes to both ministries of service and ministries of the word, we can pray that God send forth workers to accomplish all these things, to accomplish all that God would have us to do. Instead of churches cutting back on ministries, we need to pray for more workers. Not neglecting the work that God has called us to because we don't have enough workers. In fact, think about our own church. Right now, we need a pianist. That's something that we as a congregation can be praying about. Let's all together be committed to praying for the different ministries of the church and praying that God would bring us someone who could play the piano for us. We should start with prayer, asking God to send workers to accomplish all the things that God has called us to do. I think it's safe to say that the apostles would have the whole church committed first to prayer and then to the different ministries that God has called each one of us to do. Here's another thought. For these apostles, why just prayer and the ministry of the word? Shouldn't the apostles have time for more than that? More than just those two things? How much time in the week do we need to spend in prayer? How much time in the week do the apostles need to spend in preaching the word? Couldn't they accomplish both of these tasks and still have time to serve tables, to visit the sick, to counsel those who are dealing with doubts, to prepare the annual report for the association, to fill the baptistry? I could go on and on and on. And in some churches, the pastors are expected to do all those things and more. Here's the point. If the pastor truly prays and engages in the ministry of the word as they ought to do, there wouldn't be a lot of extra time to do other things. In order to serve well, we need to pray and pray much. The greater the ministry task ahead of us, the greater time we all need to spend in prayer. Martin Luther is famous for this particular comment. Martin Luther says, "I have so much to do today that I'm going to need to spend 3 hours in prayer in order to be able to get it all done." And by the way, just on a side note, we're coming upon a very important date on our calendar, October 31. October 31, 1517, was the date in which Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses. In other words, we are coming upon the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation and all that Reformation meant for the work of God through his churches. So I think a week and a couple of days will be the 500th anniversary for what is traditionally seen as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. We must learn to see prayer as the most important and the most efficient use of our time. Well, what about the time given to the ministry of the Word? Well, in order to truly preach the Word of God effectively, the pastor, the preacher, needs to spend a great deal of time in study. The pastor needs to be a student of the Word. He also needs to be a student of his audience. And when the preacher neglects study of the Word, their messages tend to become rather superficial. And when the pastor neglects a study of his audience, the message becomes ineffective. Now, when I say audience here, I don't mean knowing everybody's birthday or knowing everybody's hobbies or everybody's interests, knowing all the details in everybody's life. What we mean when we talk about studying the audience is to study the culture, study the times in which we live. What are the cultural trends, the political movements? What's the news of the day? What are people thinking about? Karl Barth, a well-known theologian of the 20th century, said this. He says, take your Bible and take your newspaper and read both, but interpret the newspaper from your Bible. This is great advice. It's great advice for the preacher, but it's not only good advice for the preacher, it's good advice for all of us. I think each one of us needs to be a student of the Bible. Each one of us needs to be a student of the newspaper, knowing what is going on in our world, knowing what to pray for, knowing what to think about, knowing how to take the Bible and let the Bible shape our understanding of things that are in the news. The preacher must be a serious student of the Word and a serious student of the culture. When the preacher doesn't spend quality time in prayer preparing for preaching, again, their messages become shallow because they don't know the Word and they don't know their audience. We mentioned a moment ago that preaching without prayer tends to result in shallow and dry sermons. I think the same thing could be said about preaching without studying. It was a good idea. It was a good idea for the apostles to limit their focus to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Well, how does the church respond to this proposal from the apostles? Let's read on verses 5 and 6. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands upon them. An interesting feature of this list of seven individuals is that each one of them has a Greek name. Remember, the problem that brought about this need to select these men was that the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so the church selects seven individuals with Greek names to help solve this problem. I think that shows a great deal of wisdom on their part. Here's another interesting feature about this list. The first two people on this list Stephen and Philip. They will become important individuals in the story of the book of Acts. In fact, as we finish up chapter 6, look through chapter 7, and they will see that Stephen and Philip are the main individuals. The other five, they're not mentioned again in the narrative of Acts. Now, this doesn't mean that they did nothing after this. They probably had the same kind of ministry that Stephen and Philip had, but Luke doesn't record them in his history of the events and the activities of the early church. As you know, when you write history, you can't write down everything. You have to be selective, and that's what historians do, and that's what is going on here. Now, Luke does mention all seven of them by name because they are important, but he gives focus to Stephen and Philip. Here's another interesting feature about just Stephen and Philip. We know that they were selected here in chapter 6 for a special ministry of the distribution of food to the widows. However, as you read through the narrative of Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8, you don't see them actually doing that ministry. Now, we assume that they did, but Luke doesn't record those stories. Instead, Luke tells us about what they did beyond their responsibilities of ministry in serving tables. As we will see as we look on through chapter 6, 7, and 8, Philip and Stephen are actively engaged in the ministry of proclaiming the gospel, of telling other people about Jesus. I think there's an application in that for us as well. Each one of us, whatever our ministry may be, whether it be playing the piano or helping as an usher or doing any other ministry in the church, in addition to that, each one of us should be involved in telling others about Jesus. That's what we see Stephen and Philip doing, both of them chosen to serve tables. And they served tables, but they were also telling other people about Jesus. Each one of us should tell other people about Jesus. Well, what was the result of this change, this proposal in the church? Let's go on to verse 7. It says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. After the church had resolved the problem of the distribution of food and addressed the dissension in the church that was caused, the church then continued to grow and the word of God continued to spread. I think the apostles were able to give more of their attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, and God blesses the church as a result. We're even told here that there were a great number of priests who also became obedient to the faith. Now, this group of priests didn't involve or didn't include the high priest or the chief priest. As we've seen in our story and as we will continue to see in our story, those individuals are very set in their opposition to Jesus. So the question is, why didn't all the priests, why didn't the high priests and the chief priests come to believe like these regular priests believe? Well, it's because the chief priests and the Jewish leaders seem to be more interested in preserving their power in Jerusalem than in seeing what God may be doing in the person of Jesus. The regular priests, on the other hand, these were priests who seemed to be willing to serve God and wanted to serve God and understand God rather than maintaining their power. And so they came to see what God was doing in Jesus, and they came to see what God was doing in the followers of Jesus. In fact, just think about this. This willingness on the part of the priest to believe in Jesus, this required a great change in their life. It required a radical commitment They had to give up so much in order to be a follower of Jesus. I think each one of us has to give up something. The question we need to think on is, what are we willing to give up? How are we willing to let our lives change in becoming a follower of Jesus? You know, these priests could no longer serve in the priesthood. They could no longer serve in the temple as they had done before. In order to embrace the message of the church, they had to make the sacrifice. They had to be willing to give up what they had been doing before and come to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the priesthood and the fulfillment of the temple. We've talked on these themes as well. Jesus fulfills the atonement that the sacrificial system had represented. And in the person of Jesus, God wants to meet his people in this person of Jesus, not in a temple of stone any longer, but in the person of Jesus. Those priests who joined the church were those priests who were committed to the true meaning of atonement and the true meaning of the temple. And they were willing to give up their involvement, their work in offering up animal sacrifices in order to embrace Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice of atonement. And they were willing to give up their service in that physical temple in order to join that spiritual temple, which is the church. Again, they gave up a great deal to be a true follower of Jesus. And that causes each one of us to reflect. What are we willing to give up? How are we willing to change to be a true follower of Jesus? Luke, after giving us this little snapshot of the church here in verse 7, will now turn his attention to the person of Stephen, one of the seven chosen by the church. The rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 will focus on the person of Stephen. As we get to chapter 8, we will see that Philip is the focus. So starting at verse 8, we read, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke." Again, Stephen wasn't just serving tables. He was full of grace. He was full of power. He did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. He was allowing his life to be used by God in mighty ways. He was preaching and teaching about Jesus, even in the local synagogues. In fact, Stephen was employing a strategy that the Apostle Paul will demonstrate quite often in the book of Acts during his missionary journeys. As we see the Apostle Paul go to different cities around the Mediterranean world, we will see that when Paul goes into a new city, the first thing that he does is he goes and he engages with the Jews in the local Jewish synagogue. Now, eventually, the Jews will resist the message of Paul, and then Paul will turn his attention to the Gentiles of that city. And we see the same pattern taking place here in the life of Stephen. He was engaging with the Jews in the local synagogue. And like the Apostle Paul, he faced opposition, strong opposition. Let's pause for a moment and review the background of the synagogue. What is the synagogue? Well, by way of background, the synagogue was developed during the time of the Babylonian captivity. After the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people of Israel were forced to leave their land to be scattered into distant lands, they established the synagogue as a local place of worship and for fellowship. Again, before this, the temple in Jerusalem was that central place of worship. But now, with the temple being gone, they established these synagogues. It took about 10 men in any given location to organize and to start a synagogue. And so synagogues sprang up wherever the Jews lived, whether in Babylon during the captivity or other places as well. It's interesting that after the exile was over, when the Jews were able to come back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple, they decided to go ahead and keep the synagogue system as well. It kind of gives us a little picture into kind of what we do as people. We seem to want to hold on to those things that, like a synagogue. They don't want to give those things up. In fact, even thinking about the city of Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem where this new temple was built after the return of the Jews from captivity, we have many synagogues established in the city of Jerusalem. Scholars tell us that in the time of Jesus, there are about 480 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem itself. Again, that shows the tendency of people. You know, we sometimes wonder, why so many churches in our neighborhoods? You open up the phone book to churches and you see page after page listed, and we wonder, why can't these Christians come together and worship? Why do we see just so many churches? Well, it wasn't something uniquely characteristic of our churches. We see here that the Jews had the same tendency. 480 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem itself. Now, many of those synagogues were organized along cultural lines. This is what we see here in Acts chapter 6. Again, our text reads, "The synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia." Now, there's debate among scholars about how many synagogues are being represented here. Do we have 5 synagogues, one for each city or region? Do we have one synagogue with all those different cultures together? Many people think that there's really 3 synagogues here. We have one made up of freedmen, those who had escaped slavery. The other was made up of Jews from the African cities of Cyrene and Alexandria, and a third synagogue made up of those Jews coming from the regions of Cilicia and Asia to the north. But whatever the makeup of these synagogues or synagogue, they had one thing in common. They were opposed to the preaching of Stephen. They all came together in order to debate or to argue with Stephen about his message of Jesus. But it says here that they were not able to stand up against the wisdom and the spirit by whom he spoke. It seems as though Stephen was able to present a very clear and compelling message, present evidence about Jesus being their Messiah. And this only frustrated them and angered them. What they wanted to do was to shut Stephen down. But they couldn't, because Stephen spoke with such wisdom, such a spirit, that they could not. Stephen was speaking about the truth of Jesus to this audience of hostile Jews. I can imagine that Stephen was probably sharing with these Jews many of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus had shared with those two men as they walked to Emmaus, showing from Moses and all the prophets that Jesus indeed was the promised Messiah. These particular Jews did not want to believe that. And so they became frustrated and angry in this message about Jesus. Now, there's more to our story, but we're going to close here today. Next week, we want to come back and continue talking about Stephen as he engages in this debate with these Jewish people in Jerusalem. We'll also see Stephen stand before the Sanhedrin and continue to talk about Jesus. Continue to be bold and confident as he takes his stand for Jesus. Stephen was a witness for Jesus. Recall the words of Jesus in the opening chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Stephen, a man full of the Spirit, had boldness and confidence as he stood before those that would oppose him and was a witness for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for examples of people like Stephen and Philip to come. Father, we too want to be those who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, have the confidence and the boldness to tell others about Jesus, even when we face opposition. Father, help us to stay strong in our commitment to be a follower of you. Help us to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, not just to possess the Word of God, but to apply the Word of God, not just to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but to be fully controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let us be Stephens in our own churches. Let us be Phillips in our own communities. Let us be those who are called into works of service, into works of proclaiming the word to all who would listen. Father, we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.